on the device. I would ask your indulgence if we could back up a paragraph in 1 Thessalonians 4. This would include the thought leading into this last chapter, from verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Thus far, our reading from God's Word. May we take a moment, too, just to ask God to bless this time, briefly. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for ordering these things according to your sovereign will and plan, for all of these things glorifying our Savior. For he is risen, and he is coming again. We ask you to guide us now and open our minds, giving us ears to hear, hearts to understand, to make us good soil to receive this word. Bless us, and be with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Without condescending to the date that's before us, January 1st of the new year, because it is not some holy day, it's not part of church liturgy, but it's kind of that white elephant sitting in the room that makes us all very aware of the date, what's going on, especially in the times and seasons that we have right now. And make no mistake, this passage was not selected because of the references to being drunk at night to the previous night, although it's fitting. I trust that we're all very well rested from a good sound night's sleep. But it does cause us to reflect a lot, and we hear a lot of New Year's resolutions, making promises, and how short they often last, maybe a week or two, which is why I gave up that practice a long time ago. I resolve not to make any resolutions. However, we think back of the things that have happened in the last year, how we survived, how the Lord very graciously did not have his timetable set to what Harold Camping had said in this last year. For those who, if you're any sort of observer of the news, unless you've had your head in the sand, he was the man who predicted that the world would end on May 12th. Oops, I mean October 21st. I mean in 1988. I mean in 1994. And so on and so forth. And those sorts of things aren't new. You look back through church history and there's all sorts of predictions. You remember Y2K? For those who are aware of it, that the world was just going to freeze and stop the moment midnight rang on the year 2000 because computers couldn't handle it. And coming down the road, we have the news is already bludgeoning us with this fact, I put in quotations, that the world is due to end again at the end of this year, 2012, according to the Mayan calendar. According to a civilization which no longer exists. In fact, the Drudge Report, the news website, for those who may use it, even last night, the headline on the Drudge Report, "We hope the Mayans are wrong." Well, I can assure you they are. I can assure you from God's Word, from the very passage we read this morning. But honestly, as Christians, does it matter? Where's our security? Where's our hope? Where's our assurance? That's what Paul was addressing to the Thessalonians in this passage. As a side note, to put it in context, this letter here from Paul may be one of the, or it is one of the earliest letters, it may be the earliest letter of our New Testament. If you want to look at the founding, if you're making notes, you might want to jot down Acts 17. For your homework during this week or this afternoon or evening, you might want to look at the founding, the birthing of this church. In Acts 17, you'll see it, how Paul, in his second missionary journey, I believe it was, founded this young congregation, planted it, stayed about a month. He preached for three consecutive Sabbaths, giving him a week leading into that one. We'll assume it's a month, planting this church. Now, the Thessalonian area, Thessalonica, which still exists today, and it's still a thriving and important city, second only to Athens in Greece. In that day, it was still very important. It was part of the Roman Empire underneath the emperor. It even was minting its own coins. It was a hub of all sorts of religious activity. And the Thessalonians themselves, for the most part, had gotten called out of the old idolatry, the idolatrous practices and praying to various gods and goddesses and offering up different sorts of strange sacrifices. Now, the Roman Empire saw this new sect, this Christian church, as a threat, because these new Christians were worshiping something else other than the emperor. And the Jewish synagogue in town also saw this as a threat, because they were losing members of their own. So, as you'll read in Acts 17, the Roman Empire joined forces, teamed up with the Jewish believers of the time, and forced down these new believers in Acts 17 and Thessalonica, chasing out of town Paul and Silas by night, which made Christianity in the eyes of the world look very weak, wouldn't it? You've managed to chase these men out of town under the cover of darkness and stars. Well, we managed to stamp them down, didn't we? Paul was very anxious about this congregation. He, as a beloved pastor to his beloved congregation, wanted to seek information. and had written this letter, trying to calm some of their concerns. Because the Thessalonians, to set this in context of the chapters that had gone before, the Thessalonians had members lost, maybe to this persecution, maybe to natural causes, but their numbers were dwindling. They were a very small congregation at the time. So their thoughts were, number one, what of those loved ones that we've lost who are dead? Have they missed out on this kingdom? Because very much like we're hearing these days, they expected the kingdom at any moment. Have they missed out? And their second question is, what about us? When is this kingdom going to happen? Now, you'll see in your bulletin we have under the title, Now Concerning the Times and the Seasons. I don't want to make the mistake or give you the wrong impression. This isn't going to be a sermon with charts and graphs and trying to march out certain judgments or timetables or anything, because that's not what our passage is dealing with, thankfully. However, I did want us to read from that section that we did, because that's the thought process that Paul had. He answered the first question about the coming of the Lord in the Greek term, the parousia, which is the coming, the second appearing of our Savior. And you can see in that paragraph, in his answer to that question, that since those who have died in Christ, they are sleeping, they're resting. And with this we declare by a word from the Lord that we who are alive will not precede those folks, Paul tells the Thessalonians. They will rise first and we will join them in the air. Now in response to other sorts of teachings about the end times and certain timetables, that sounds to me like a single day. Sounds to me like a single event. If you care to challenge me on it, please read this chapter once more. But after that, Paul now moves on to now concerning the times and the seasons. Now, only with due respect, of course, I have switched translations here on the pulpit. I've set aside the NIV only respectfully. It's not a disrespect to the NIV at all. I prepared the sermon from the English Standard Version. There's a few words and phrases that are slightly different in case you have the NIV in front of you. It is not a negative statement on the NIV at all. And you may see a difference as we go along. But here in this translation, we see the times and the seasons. According to these things, Paul wants the Thessalonians to see, and he wants us to see as well, God wants us to see how to live in an apocalyptic age. Or, if you want to phrase it differently, being prepared for the unexpected return of the Savior. Paul moves in this chapter now, for those who may want to continue this argument, trying to nail down that precise date, when is this going to happen? Because isn't that our human curiosity? We want to know these things. We're constantly trying to project and predict and find out exactly what's going to happen. Watch a weather forecast. We want to know when the snow is going to start, exactly how much it's going to be. Listen to the prognosticators who are sports analysts trying to pick which team is going to make the playoffs or progress. The presidential election is about to kick into high gear in a couple of days. And we are about to be, if we haven't been bombarded already, just wait. You'll have the couple of days of prediction going into January 3rd and then about 4 or 5 days of analysis afterward. But Paul says here, concerning these times and seasons, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Paul says, this is obvious. You know this already from things that have been taught to you, and it's not been revealed to you. It's not for your benefit. You already know what's essential and what's needed, that the Lord is coming back. God hasn't given us that privileged information. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in the gospel says that the Son of God doesn't even know. It's only for the Father to know. Paul shuts down these arguments. He cuts these off. You have no need to know these things. But what we do know is that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Unexpected. Sudden. And the instruction to us is to be watchful, to be ready, to be prepared, to set our house in order. Because for believer or unbeliever alike, the day of the Lord's return will be a surprise. A surprise in one sense, that we don't know when. But there's a difference between those two groups in a second kind of surprise. We expect this return. We don't know when. The unbeliever assumes that the return isn't happening. To their own peril. It is of utmost importance to all men, without exception. This bears on every living and dead person. The unbeliever on that day will be struck dumb with fear and awe. They will have a sudden realization not only their sin, but as we prayed together in unison, the sinfulness of their sin. And they will know that there is no escape. There's no excuse. There's no second chance. We say that soberly because we all have someone in our lives, if not several someone, that have not embraced the free gospel, that live in darkness. And for them, this is as far as they can go in this passage. This passage is intended for the congregation of believers. It's meant for us to find comfort. But this is as far down the well of knowledge that the unbeliever can go here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. It's inevitable. There is a predetermined date. And it is coming. And by God's grace, we are drawing nearer. Notice it's the unbeliever in this passage who is saying there's peace and security. To them, this is it. This is it. This is the world. It begins and ends here. Or so they would like to believe. We don't say there is peace and security. We don't look for anything in this world to provide either of those prospects. We shouldn't. We're looking beyond this world. We're finding this world transient. This world is passing. This world will be rolled up like a scroll on that last day. We are looking to a new heavens and a new earth to worship the risen Savior. He's going to return with the voice of an archangel. The unbeliever is blind to the truth, blind to their own sin. As Paul said in another letter in Romans 1, according to the general revelation, the invisible attributes of God have been made clear to them. They know that God exists. They suppress this truth in unrighteousness so that they can justify their own wicked deeds. But this night, will sneak up on them. Paul makes use of this illustration of sleeping away at night, pretending that everything is secure, and the thief breaks in without their knowledge. Good friends of ours tell us the same story of waking in the middle of the night to the sound of an intruder, or just over in Gary, and coming out to the living room, and there's the man standing in the middle of the living room while they slept. Thankfully, they chased him off, and he was later caught. But that's exactly the illustration that Paul's providing. So that's our first point. Our first point is that there is one day of surprise. One day appointed. Secondly, we see two types of people that Paul addresses here. Verses 4 through 7. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. These are identities. This is who you are, in essence. We speak of identities and we think of ourselves as grandfather, father, wife, mother, industrial worker, executive, professor, firefighter. We wear these different hats in our lives to identify ourselves, our certain likes. This generation has Facebook, where they go and they describe themselves on the computer, so just about anybody passing through can get this full knowledge of who you are because of the music that you like and the movies that you watch. But you're more than that. It takes knowing you personally, spending time with each other, to know who you are as a full person. To know your likes, your dislikes, your challenges, the temptations that trip you up. And here Paul is identifying two groups. This is who you are by essence. This is your name. You are children of light according to the word of God, enlightening your path so that you won't stumble and fall. You are children of the day. And it's the unbelievers who are children of the night, sleeping away, oblivious to what's going on, oblivious to the purpose of all things. For the unbeliever, time is moving just in a single direction, directionless. It's a single linear line. Just one event after another that makes no sense and has no relation to anything else. But for the believers, for children of light, we know that all things work together for good, for our good and the glory of God. We know that according to Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to the Lord. He says that His plans are not our plans. The unbeliever is shown to be a drunkard. Now, as a side note, there are some who may want to take this passage and use it as weaponry that a Christian should not drink. That's an improper use of this passage. You may have other arguments for abstaining from alcohol, but that would be improper for this passage. We have to look at this metaphorically. It's as if the unbeliever is a drunkard, or is like a drunkard, a simile. Just as if the believer is a child of light. Because if you were to take that to say that because Paul is saying here that the unbeliever is a drunkard and we should be sober, so therefore we should abstain from alcohol, well then you should say that we should abstain from sleep. And say, that doesn't work. I enjoy a good night's sleep. But the imagery here is that a drunkard is unable to respond. Or they respond inappropriately. Or they're slow to respond. They're numb. They're numb to the feeling of any fear or proper awareness of things. They're able to see the same things we do, as Paul said in Romans 1, but they're unable to see them correctly. That they misuse them and they distort them, sort of slurring their way through as a drunkard. Christians need to walk the walk of faith in this enlightenment we have from the Word. Sober, serious-minded, balanced, self-controlled is the term Paul gives to us. Constantly being aware of this coming day, this day of reckoning, our day of hope, seeking to live according to the directions in God's Word. Aware of our continuing struggle with sin. Our sin that wants to take our attention and our eyes off of the Savior. We are aware of this struggle. Paul mentions this in Romans 7, his own struggle. He says, those things I want to do, I do not do. Those things I do not want to do, those things I end up doing. And that's a description of our own lives. But we belong to the day. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Now, here's one point I wanted to bring out. If you have the NIV in front of you, and if you're looking at this passage, it says putting on the breastplate and the helmet. In other words, giving you the impression that in order to be equipped, make sure you put those things on. But really what Paul is saying, it's a slight nuance different. He says, having put on, meaning having had put it on, you've already put those things on. You are a believer in the Lord. You have put your faith in Him, meaning you've given up any righteousness of your own. My hands are empty, as we've sung already this morning. I have received this breastplate of righteousness. We've read that in Isaiah 59 this morning. He says that the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. That is, then His own arm brought Him salvation and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak. That's the Lord. He put on armor. He put on the breastplate of righteousness. He put on the helmet of salvation. And He gives it to you. That breastplate of righteousness is not your own works. But it's the armament given to you to protect you, that you can go forth. It's the armament given to the Thessalonians facing these oppressors, looking to stamp out this young church. We are to live during this nighttime as children of the day because we are children of the day. It's not acting like somebody else. It's living your identity. We are not two persons within ourselves. We have one identity, child of light. We don't walk out of here and enter the work week and take off our Christian hat and put on the hat of wherever we happen to work or study. We are not a child of light in one setting and pretend to be a child of darkness in another. This is why Paul, later on in this letter, admonishes them to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. Constantly, always, in all circumstances. You are a child of light. You are to live for the glory of God. So we've seen one day of surprise. We see two types of people, and we have three principles of faithful living. Verses 9 through 11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That lake of fire that's destined for the unbeliever is not for us. We don't live in fear of that. We have Paul's assurance given to us elsewhere, as well as here, and what we read in Galatians. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For in his death, the law of sin and death has died itself. As children of light, children of the daytime, we have no need to fret or worry about the wrath of God. Be anxious for nothing, God tells us. Even death itself. That's the paradox. That's what the world doesn't understand. We look forward to this day with anticipation, with eagerness. We should, because that's the day, the parousia, the second appearing, of being in his presence, glorifying him with these very eyes. We should encourage one another, Paul says to the Thessalonians. Encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing, he says. We are responsible for each other. We are to encourage one another with these things. The three principles that Paul gives that I mentioned in this point are faith, hope, and love. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet for the hope of salvation. You're familiar with those. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13. We're able to identify Paul's letters. You see the same verbs and words that he uses elsewhere. You put on these three things. You live according to these principles. Faith, hope, and love. And we're able to, through the enlightenment of God's word, guide our steps. We see a brother in need, laying at the side of the road. We're not the ones to pass by on the other side or to change our route, but to attend, to look for what my brother needs, to call on him. My brother doesn't need a handout. My brother doesn't need a physical gift. My brother needs me. I need my brother. I need that company. I need that encouragement. I need to be lifted up. I need that reminder. We have this day. Our security isn't here. These works, faith, hope, and love are the fruit that we bear. They show, they give evidence of who we are, that identity as child of light. It gives testimony to this confidence that we have. Too often, we look for security and comfort here. Too often, we're like the unbelievers earlier in the passage. There is peace. There is security. And we are acting like the child of darkness. We need to be wearing this breastplate and this helmet as a uniform. Think of the identities that you see. The blue uniform with the badge and the gun. Police officer. The black outfit with the reflective stripes and the leather helmet. Firefighter. The white lab coat with the stethoscope. Doctor. So on and so forth. The clerical robe with the collar. No, wait. The Christian with the breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit. Shoes of preparation by the gospel of peace. That's your uniform. That's how you show yourself. That's how you are able to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, which is another sermon. But too often we seek the security and the comfort of this world, don't we? We want to make our beds right here. Marketing forecasts, financial security, gated communities, deadbolt locks, car alarms, internet passwords, fraud protection services, political predictions, election polling, horoscopes, and so on. Think of the language that you hear in advertisements, how they try to entice you into a new car or some insurance plan. They're nothing more, I heard this phrase just last night in a different show, it's an old one, but it's so appropriate, they're soap salesmen. Selling you something worthless. From Paul's perspective, any of these attempts, any of these promises are false. They're empty. They're empty husks. You open them up and there's nothing there. They're illusory. They're deceptive. No social institution can guarantee our future. No economic plan, no organization, no form of government, no Tea Party, no welfare state can give us peace and security. Our only genuine security, our only trust is in God, the Messiah that He gives in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He alone promises us peace and security that will deliver us from the wrath and destruction that will accompany the day of the Lord. So how do I do this? How do I live out this? It's fine to have all these words, but how does this happen? Well, you have to go back to that first verse. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? You have no need for me to write these things to you. That implies that they already know them. You've got faith in your Savior. You already know these things. Live by them. Train yourself up. Stay near Him. How do you stay near Him? He's given means of grace to feed you. The Word, sacraments, prayer, fellowship. I do this very, very cautiously now. Because I don't want to present anything that sounds like seven steps to greater abilities or five steps to happiness, or three steps in order to get to seven steps. But this is the time of resolutions. Throw away any resolution you've already made. Throw away anything that sounds like the comforts of this world. Realize that too many times, myself included, we try to stand on our own feet too much. Some suggestions. Read your Bible. Read your Bible before you do anything else, before you check email, before you go to Facebook, before you turn on the radio. Read your Bible. Start attending church events that you've been missing. There's a prayer group. There's a Bible study. There's a fellowship. Is there a men's breakfast? Is there a women's group that I haven't been a part of? That I haven't been a part of as much as I'd like? That's a means of grace. That's how God feeds you. Begin and stick to family devotions. You don't need to have a degree. Read to your little ones. Pray with them. Pray for them. That's how God feeds you. Start reading in your Bible systematically. Don't just let it fall open. Read it through. Pick a book of the Bible. Pick Thessalonians. Start reading some Psalms, praying through the Psalms. There's lots of Bible reading plans that are available for free online. Read some Christian books. Make it an aim. Aim for two. A biography. Some Christian living books. One of the professors, a local pastor came to speak to us seminarians to encourage us in this very same thing. Men of the Word. Men who are swimming in this stuff. They said, don't forget your devotion life. Because we tend to be, at the seminary, be living this close to God's Word and lose everything else. And this man told us, 10 pages a week. 10 pages a week, and you've read through in a year this giant systematic theology volume. Make it an aim. Watch your prayer life. Don't just enter your prayer life just haphazardly saying whatever. Make a list. Take the directory from church. Read and pray through those names. Pray for each other. Lift each other up. Then you will be accountable. You'll have friendships. Your bonds will be deeper. You'll be praying about something other than yourself. By God's grace, He has made us these children of light. We rejoice. We're able to rejoice always. We realize our failings. We know our struggles with sin. We will make a resolution like this and we will fail. But hallelujah, we have a God who forgives. And we look forward to that day when that struggle will be over. And we will be with children of light, glorifying Him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for the encouragement that we receive from these words. For the identity that You give to us, that we are Your children by name, and that we are to live differently than this world. Our priorities are different than this world. Help us then, through these encouragements, through the reminders that we've heard, to take these on as part of our identity, to make them habitual, to come to Your Word for comfort, to seek Your face in prayer, to seek to be with one another, that we could encourage one another. Thank You that You meet with us, that You have mercy on us, that we have the breastplate of Your Son, the helmet of salvation, and this armor will not fail. There is no peace and security here, only in Him, only in His kingdom. We thank You that we're able to receive these things, that we are children brought in now. Bless us and guide us through the remainder of this time and the remainder of this day, day of rest. For Jesus' sake, amen. In response to God's word, let us sing 672, Trust and Obey. 672, standing together to sing.